John 16 is our text. As I said, this will probably be a lot faster to go through in contrast to John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. And we should hopefully finish it up next week. Then we'll take some time to go into the book study. Now, you may remember where we left off last week, John chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is talking to the apostles. The promises being made in this section of John were directed to the apostles, not to all people. And the Lord told the apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to convict the world in three distinct ways. Anybody remember what one of them would be? He's going to convict the world of... Well, let's get it from the Bible. All right, he's going to convict the world of sin. You have that in verse 9. Verse 10, he's going to convict the world of righteousness. And John 16, verse 11, he's going to convict the world when it comes to judgment. Now, I made the point last week, and I stand by this, that when Jesus talks about the world here, I think you can apply that to the world in general. But he's, in this context, specifically in my mind, focusing on the Jews. The sin could be understood as sin in general, but if you look at the context, it seems to me that it is the sin of rejecting Jesus. And who was the one who did that big time? The Jews. And that's who the apostles are going to work with and preach to for about the next 10 years. So this was in the immediate future and in the somewhat distant future. Then you take that second word, the Lord was going to convict the world, or more specifically the Jews, also of righteousness. Well, somebody says, well, that righteousness is, you know, the righteousness involved with Christianity. Well, it could be, and maybe ultimately it applies to that. But convict the world of sin, not believing in Jesus. And rather than not believe in Jesus, you need to conclude that he is someone who is righteous. So there's a connection between these two ideas. And then the third reason that people needed to believe in Christ, reject the sin of unbelief when it comes to the Lord, is that the Lord had judged the devil. He'd overthrown him. So this teaching was going to help people directly learn about the Lord. Then based on that, Jesus says this in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The Lord had given the apostles a lot of information for the last 3 to 4 years, about 36 months. 40 months they had received a lot of information, but the Lord said, you don't know it all. There's still how many things? What's that key word? You don't know many things. Isn't that interesting? With the Lord for more than 3 years, and yet there were still many things these men did not know. Now, what do you think the Lord had in mind when he said there were many things they didn't know? How would you explain that to somebody if they asked? What were the many things? Well, let's see if we can narrow things.
Well, they didn't know that he was going to go to the cross.
All right. They sort of had a skeleton outline. But as far as filling in all the details, Jesus said, I got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to die. But as far as the idea of dying on the cross and being raised, those kinds of things, a lot of things were still sketchy and uncertain at this point. What about all the information that we have in the 27 books of the New Testament? They didn't know some of that yet. So there were a lot of details that the Lord was going to fill in through the Holy Spirit as time continued to pass. As we think about these men, there were also some other big points that Jesus had sort of alluded to, but they didn't have all the details. Do you think they would have been shocked if Jesus had said directly, the Gentiles are one day going to be in equal footing with the Jews? You don't think they would have been shocked?
Shocked.
They would have been shocked. Yes, I mean, it would have been. Whoa, what are you saying? Even Peter had some difficulty with that about 10 years after the day of Pentecost, didn't he? Acts chapter 10. You know, why am I here? I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile. What about telling the apostles, hey guys, the Old Testament law is going to be completely done away with. The law that is so precious to the Jewish people, the law that came through Moses, it's going to be scrapped. What do you think they would have heard or thought if they'd heard that? Probably just flipped out. You know, we've seen a lot of stuff and heard a lot of interesting information from you, but that's just too much to comprehend. So as I said, they seem to have had a rough outline of many subjects, but Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come and give them some important specifics. One commentator made a point, and I'm going to read his point word by word, give you the quote, because I think it does a good job as far as laying out a couple of additional thoughts. He said, there are many passages which call for the wiping out of enemies and for the destruction of cattle and men and women and children when an enemy city is taken. That, of course, would have been under the Old Testament era. At the back of these passages, there is a great thought. the thought that Israel must not risk the taint of any heathen and lower religion. Rather than risk the taint and infection of it, those who do not worship the true God must be destroyed. That is to say, the Jews had grasped the fact, and here it is, it gets really important at this point. The Jews under the Old Testament had grasped the fact that purity of religion must be at all costs safeguarded. Would you say that was an important lesson? If you're going to bring people along, teach them little by little, purity of religion, God has got to instill that in his people. That has to be a basic plank before you can move on with the other items that we find in the New Testament. He continued to say, the Jews had grasped the fact that the purity of religion must be at all costs safeguarded, but at that stage, they wished to preserve that purity by destroying the heathen. When Jesus came, men came to see that the way to preserve that purity was to convert the heathen and to lead them to God. The people of the Old Testament times had grasped a great truth, but they had grasped only one side, one bit of it. So people say, well, that really troubles me that in the Old Testament, various people were killed. Sometimes children were killed. You have ladies being killed. You have property being killed. There was a reason for it. And I just outlined a big part of that reason. People had to come to that basic understanding of God before we're able to introduce the New Testament and the other teachings associated with it. Thoughts that you want to add or ask before we leave verse 12? Pick up with verse 13.
Doug? When you think about how he just said that the purity of the scriptures, the reason we have so many problems today is because the purity has been lost.
Yeah.
And everybody says now that, well, you believe that way because you're not merciful. You look at God as he was all judgmental and judging him for this and that and the other. You just, how do you tell him, you know, you got to read the scriptures. God hasn't changed. He's merciful, but he still requires us to do the things we need to do to be merciful.
Yeah. The world, at least in the secular sense, recognizes the importance of purity. What happens if you want good steel and you buy it from another country and you have all kinds of items mixed in with it? Cheaper steel is often weaker steel. It's not going to be as sturdy. What about in the store? You go into the store and sugar comes to my mind, or maybe it's vanilla. There are some items, before they talk about the vanilla, before they talk about the sugar, what little word do they attach to it? This is pure. And that's done, I believe, in part to help people buy that particular product, because we want a pure product. We do not want something that is tainted. We do not want something that is impure at some level. Anybody else before we look at verse 13? Okay. If you are just joining us, John chapter 16, we're starting now with verse 13. Here the Lord said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Going back to verse 12 for just a minute. Jesus said, you know everything or not? No. In fact, when it comes to what you know, how much do you lack? A lot. Because the Spirit is going to come and you are going to be instructed in many things. Now, building on that, we have this promise in verse 13. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you into what? Well, I'm just going to use the word truth there. And how much truth was the Spirit going to guide these men into? All truth. Now, here's a passage where you want to stop and ask the question, does all mean all? You say to a child, you do this all the time. Wife says to the husband, you do this all the time. Or the husband says that, you know, you are leaving your dishes or your clothes or whatever on the floor or in the kitchen sink all the time. Well, is that literally true?
No.
I mean, that may seem like it's generally true, but that is not literally true. When Jesus says the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, how would you understand the word all here? All means all, 100%, total, nothing lacking, or it means something less than that? 100%. And the Bible gives us some passages to reinforce that, like Jude 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you were to look at the original text, you have some information which is somewhat unusual and worth mentioning. Jesus, as he talks about this, it's the truth in all its parts. Think about that. You're going to be guided into the truth in all its parts, which that would suggest to me that there's not going to be anything missing, there's not going to be anything that's fuzzy, anything that's unclear, or anything that is somehow questionable. The word that's translated guide or guiding, that term is used 5 times in the New Testament, one time, of course, being here. And it's the same word that Jesus used twice. This would be over in Matthew 15, verse 14, and Luke chapter 6, verse 39. He spoke about the blind doing what for the blind?
Leading
the blind, he said, guide or lead the blind. So when you think about this word and how it's used in those passages, Matthew and Luke, and how it's used here, you can walk away with, in my mind, a useful point. All guidance is not right, is it? Anybody ever use a GPS? I used two to get to Pat Power's house last Friday, and both failed me. The one couldn't even find the address. The other brought me to a blank field and said, here you are. So I drove up about another quarter of a mile, and I called him up. Thankfully, I asked for his phone number. I said, where are you? And he said, where are you? I said, well, I just passed what I think is your house. So he came out and said, I see the taillights of the truck. Just back up half a mile, and you will find me. So not all guidance is good, but that was not going to be true when it comes to the Holy Spirit. As we look at this verse, John 16:13, plus the information that we have in verses 14 and 15, we have some information about the help. Some of the specific help the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles. One part of the Spirit's work was to guide them into all truth, but you also have at the end of verse 13 the promise the Spirit is going to help you know what? All right, the things which were going to come. Now I want to go back and focus a little bit on the first part of the promise that was mentioned. That is, the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all truth. A couple points. There are some people, and I'm not sure this is the majority, but there are some people now, there have been some people in the past who believe that the Holy Spirit guiding folks into truth means what kind of truth, do you think? The Holy Spirit will come and guide you into truth. Some would look at that guidance into truth in what way? What kind of truth do they think the Holy Spirit would guide people into?
Spiritual truth.
Oh, they would say all truth. Mathematical truth, scientific truth, historical truth. And they understand that in a general way. In fact, I don't know what he meant by it exactly, but there is a story about Dr. Carver, that would be Dr. Washington Carver, that each time he went into his study, he was involved with some scientific items, he prayed that God would go with him, that God would guide him into truth, that God would help him as he was working on science experiments. Well, I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, but I do not believe that that's what Jesus had in mind here. When he talks about truth, he's talking about religious truth. He's talking about what we now would refer to as the Scriptures. Let's say, because this is what the text teaches and the Bible elsewhere affirms, let's say that the apostles were guided into all truth, and they began to go out and proclaim that truth. By being guided into all truth, and by proclaiming that truth, you think that would have been enough to convince people?
No.
And they didn't have a Bible that they were able to show was from God. So, because receiving the truth was not enough, what did God do to sort of give them the extra oomph they needed? Miraculous signs. That's why in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and even as you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verses 3, 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, the Bible teaches, and this is sort of a summary statement, the Bible teaches as they went forth and as they preached and taught, God worked with them. God confirmed the word. How? By the signs that followed. So they needed the truth. They needed that revealed. They needed to understand that. They needed help in proclaiming that. But that alone would have left many unconvinced. But when they came along and had the miraculous sign to go hand in hand with it, it was okay. You can raise the dead. You can heal this fellow who's never walked. You can cure the blind man. You can cure the person who can't hear and so forth. That was sufficient to convince many people to believe that the gospel is true. Now, there's some other things. If we begin to think about what we have here in John 16, verse 13, plus the next couple of verses that are very, very practical, very, very helpful for our day and time. What if someone came up, member of the Catholic faith, member of the Seventh-day Adventist faith, member of the Mormon faith? If you're talking to a Mormon, chances are, if you let them into the house, you begin a discussion, it's not going to be too long before they pull out a little book, and it's not the Bible. What little book do they want to share with you? Well, that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, then they also have their little book.
Yes, they also have their little book. But with the Mormons, it is the Book of Mormon. And they will tell you, their belief is, the Book of Mormon was written under inspiration or not under inspiration. It was written under inspiration. There was this angel that showed up, and Joseph Smith allegedly got a revelation from God. Would you have any problem with that based on John 16, verse 13?
Yes.
What would be the issue?
Either Galatians 1:8-9.
Well, you could use that as a complimentary passage. But here Jesus said, who's he talking to? The apostles. What's he tell them? You, the apostles, are going to be guided into what? All truth. Well, unless he lied, unless he was mistaken, or unless the Holy Spirit failed, what happened by the time these apostles died? All truth was given. All truth from God was revealed. Well, if that's true in the first century, Muhammad comes along 600 years later and says, I've got a revelation from God. What must be true? He lied. He was deceived. He was manipulating people. Or Jesus didn't have the truth right. There is no other conclusion. Jesus was wrong, or Muhammad was a false prophet. As you look at the later years, there have been numerous people, and there are certainly some today who claim that they've received a revelation, they have received a message from God. God told me. It might not go over too well, but you might say, God did not tell you. If somebody told you something along the lines that you're describing, it was someone other than God. So this is a critical passage when we think about people or when we talk to people who are claiming to have received or claiming to follow some revelation from God. There are some other items here that we want to give consideration to. We've talked about in the past red letter Bibles. What's a red letter Bible? All right, supposedly, we don't know for sure, but supposedly the words spoken by Jesus are highlighted with red. Now, there are some passages where that's very easy to determine, some other verses where it's pretty subjective. But there are people who will look at that red letter Bible and they will say, we've got some black letters and we've got some red letters. Do they see them equally? No. Many will take the red letters and say, well, these are the words that are really important. But the black letters, well, they're sort of take them or leave them. The red are binding, the black are not. Based on John 16, verse 13, do we have enough information here to say that that idea is wrong? We do. Who were the black letters, quote unquote, put together by? Well, okay, both of those answers are right, depending on how you looked at the question. The apostles wrote them down. But who were the apostles as they were writing that information down being guided by? The Holy Spirit. And who's the Holy Spirit? God, deity. So you have here Jesus giving some information as deity, but the apostles were also guided by deity in what they spoke. So unless you're going to elevate the Lord above the Holy Spirit, whether the information was revealed by the Holy Spirit or whether the information was revealed by Jesus, you might say that all the letters are red if they were coming from the Lord or the apostles were speaking them by inspiration. There is another error that can also be diffused by looking at this passage, and it's kind of related to the red letter Bible. Have you ever heard anybody argue that certain items are not wrong or we can't say anything against them because they weren't spoken by Jesus? You'll find sometimes out in the world people say, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Jesus never talked about this or this or this. Well, maybe that's true. I think a lot of those times you can infer that the Lord did talk about them. Maybe he didn't make a direct statement, but he did imply some things. But even if you can point to an issue and you searched everything about the life of Christ and the Lord didn't speak about it, does that then give you the right or the authority to say, well, that's okay, or we can't condemn that because Jesus didn't talk about it? What was the argument we just made? Who was being inspired? The apostles. What was the source of inspiration? The Holy Spirit. So the words spoken by Jesus were on par with the words given to the apostles. So if you hear somebody make that point, don't believe it. You would also have a passage there that could be a good cross-reference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul said, yea, not I, but the Lord. I'm talking about these things. So he specifically says that when he's speaking, when he's writing, it's actually the Lord, Jesus. So that would be another way of approaching the same kind of thing. Then here's another error. A person today comes along and says, well, God told me this, that, or the other thing. Now, you have the problem that we mentioned earlier where Jesus said all truth has been revealed in the first century. But you also have this additional issue. If the Bible says one thing, and the person talking about how God has spoken to them and so forth is saying something else, is that a problem?
Depends on if they're quoting the Bible. Depends on if they're quoting the Bible. Because if they're quoting the Bible, that's what God's saying.
Yeah. But if, for example, if the Bible says that the Spirit is deity and the person says the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force or not deity, That would be an issue because you've got them saying, God told me this. The Bible clearly reveals the opposite on that. Well, notice carefully from verse 13. This is something that you might overlook. But the Bible says in the middle of that passage, he, that's a spirit, shall not do what? Shall not speak of himself. Now somebody says, well, what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit is not making up stuff on his own. He's not going to be speaking a different message. He's not going to be delivering a contradictory message from what the Father and Son have revealed. If that's true, then is it not impossible for a person to receive, quote unquote, a message from God that it would be in direct contradiction to the Scriptures? Yes, it would. The Spirit just doesn't do that. The Godhead is always united. There is no conflict in any information that has ever come out from God. That leads us to the conclusion that would be true for the other items. When people that we discuss, when people talk about these kinds of things, they're listening to a message from the devil. They're listening to a message that's based on a lie or maybe ignorance. One more quick point before we open it up for questions, and then we'll take a look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus said the Holy Spirit speaks, and he said the Holy Spirit hears. Well, think about that for just a minute. Does the Holy Spirit need to operate like we do? That is, he needs to hear? What do we know about God and knowledge? He knows it all. Does he know it all before it's spoken? He knows it all when it's spoken. And certainly when it comes to the future, he already knows what people are going to think, act, and do. So when the Bible uses that word hear here, the Holy Spirit hears, there's really no need for him to hear in the sense that we do. But sometimes when you look at the Bible, you have something called accommodative language. And we do the same thing for kids. Do we not sometimes simplify things to the point where kids can understand them, even though it might not be an exact description? We say to a five-year-old, well, this is like. And if we were talking to another adult, that probably wouldn't be a good way to describe it. We might even say in some ways that's inaccurate. But sometimes we have to bring it down to the level of a child. And that's what God has done for us. When we read about the arm of God, Luke chapter 1, verse 51 would be an example of that. Is that literal? No. The eyes of God, the finger of God, and so forth, it's accommodative language. So that's one example of figurative speech. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at 14 and 15? Doug?
A couple things. You were talking about the scriptures and giving to the Holy Spirit, and it reminds me of Jude 3, where he says it was once delivered
to all the saints.
So it wasn't, he wasn't going to call on somebody else to deliver it twice. He said it was once delivered, and that was it. And then on the other point, when somebody says, well, Jesus or God spoke to me, I look in Acts, I think it talks about a respecter of persons. So you have more respect between God than
Yes, but that is true. If God is giving you a special revelation, or he gave one to Muhammad, or the Heaven's Gate Cult, or Jim Jones, whoever it might be, he's not treating everyone in an equitable way. That's not just a different gift or a different ability. That's what they might try to argue, but he has put you now in a distinct class. That's a great point, because some of it could be fakery. For example, if you hear a person involved with the charismatic faith of Pentecostal groups, he might say, well, I healed somebody, or pushes them over on a stage, and the power of persuasion, the emotional workup, can actually leave some people feeling, at least temporarily, that they've been healed. So there is that. But a lot of it is personal charisma. There is some deception that's involved with that. And other people, I think they are brought in because they just want to believe. There have been, if you go to some museums, you can find some of the quackery that was put out, especially in the 1800s when it comes to health stuff. And I think some of that was dangerous, probably killed some people. But they're marketing it. Think about when they had traveling fairs going back, you know, town to town in the late 1800s. Dr. Quackburger, that probably isn't what he was called, but that's what he was doing. He sells the miracle cure. People were buying the stuff. Had a high alcoholic content, but this will cure your arthritis, or this will cure your back pain, or this will cure your... it might intoxicate you to the point where the pain was deadened a bit, but it... Yeah, well, it was. That's where we think we get that expression. But they were snake oil salesmen. But people wanted to believe. People wanted to hear that there was a cure. So I think that's one of the big things that charismatics are able to appeal to today. People are looking for some kind of help. And even though it may seem unlikely, even though there are people out there who will show with some evidence that they do not have the power to heal, folks want to believe, don't they? We want to believe in all kinds of things. We want to believe that we're the best cook. We want to believe that we are the best yard mower or whatever it might be. And when it comes to religion, there are people who just want to believe. They want to be part of that special, distinctive group. Sherman?
I don't know if it's any significance, but in verse 12, he's saying that you can't bear all things that you can know. And then 13 goes on talking about giving them all truth, but it never does say all things.
Right. Yeah, there was a progressive revelation, but they still struggled in some ways when it came. I mean, they had the necessities of life, but yeah, they were not headed home every night to a big mansion and had the fanciest chariots. All right, let's take a look at 14 and 15. Still continuing with the line of thought that we have offered thus far. Jesus said, "He, that's the Holy Spirit of the Comforter, shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you." As Sherman mentioned just a moment ago, the apostles were not ready to receive all the information that Jesus had for them, verse 12. But the Holy Spirit was going to come, verse 13, and little by little he was going to guide the apostles into all the truth. Here again, as you read carefully 14 and 15, there are some very practical, very important lessons here that can be used as we communicate with some people who are now in error. Notice this. Jesus said the Spirit is going to come. That was true for the apostles. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised in Acts 1, verses 5 and 8. We've talked about that in our Sunday morning class. And Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, what's the Spirit going to do regarding me? The Spirit is going to glorify me. Now, that's almost worthy of underlining in your Bible and making a little note about it. And the idea there, the point is, as far as glorifying Jesus, he's saying the truth about me is going to be revealed. People are going to get the real insight. Remember what we said back there in John chapter 16, verses 9 through 11? The Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world when it comes to what? Sin. The sin of unbelief. The Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world, number two, with respect to righteousness. Not righteousness in general, but the righteousness that Jesus had. You need to believe in him. And you need to believe in the Lord because he has overcome the devil. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to do exactly what he promised back there in verses 9 through 11. Consider this little point as well. Two chapters back, John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Did Jesus help people understand and glorify the Father? Yes, he did. In fact, in the book of John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, a couple pages over, the Lord specifically says that he glorified the Father. So he helps people see who the Father is, and he glorifies the Father. Now you have the same idea, but the characters are reversed. Now, instead of the Son making known the Father and glorifying the Father, now it's the Holy Spirit making known, going through the apostles, he's making known the Father, and he's also going to glorify the Father. There is a strange point in the original text. There's a preposition used, which is ek, and ek means out of. For example, when you look at a baptism, the people were coming out of the water. It's used in all kinds of ways. Well, the preposition here suggests something along the lines, and it really is an unusual thought, that the Holy Spirit was going to, if you will, take out. He was going to remove, and I wouldn't understand that literally, but he was going to take out information about Jesus and that apostle, and the apostles would then, with that information that was taken out or extracted, they would then begin to share Jesus with the world. And that's what the Lord said. The Spirit's going to come into your lives. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you are going to share that information about me. We see that demonstrated on days like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, here's one of the places where I think we have a point that we want to be familiar with. Going back to the charismatics, not to beat up on them, but what Jesus says here has a lot of application when we deal with this kind of group. Have you ever heard of a Spirit-filled church? A Spirit-filled church. Anybody ever hear that?
I've heard that.
Okay. You might deal with someone who says, "We want a Spirit-filled church. We're looking for a Spirit-filled church," or "I belong to a Spirit-filled church." The next time somebody brings it up, think about John chapter 16. Maybe take them to John chapter 16. The Spirit does what as far as focus? Jesus said the Spirit's going to focus not on himself, but he's going to focus on who? Me. And what's he going to do? He's going to explain me, and he's going to glorify me. It's not Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. If people thus had the right attitude, they wouldn't say a Spirit-filled church. They would say a Christ-filled or a Christ-centered church. When a person begins to use the kind of language just mentioned, you immediately know that they are focused on the wrong items. When the apostles began to preach and teach, you have over a dozen times in the book of Acts, they talked about Jesus' victory over death. Now, there is some information in there about the Holy Spirit, but the focus is on Christ. When the Holy Spirit begins to inspire the apostles to speak and write, think about what we have. We've got a reference to whose day? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Spirit's day? No. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We take the Spirit's supper? We take the Lord's supper. The Spirit's church? Acts 20, verse 28? No. It is the Lord's church. So what Jesus promised the apostles here, the Spirit's going to come. He's going to make me better known. And he's going to glorify me. That literally happened. That's exactly what we find in the text. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, the first part of the chapter, he says, I came unto you and I preached what? The gospel was Jesus' death, his burial, and point number 3 would be his resurrection. It wasn't about the Spirit. Paul didn't come and say, you need the Spirit. You need to hear about Jesus and what he died for you. Then in verse 15 of John chapter 16, you have here some information as far as an illustration of the Godhead. Jesus said, whatsoever things the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he taketh out of mine and shall declare it unto you. Jesus claimed that he had what the Father had. The Father had what he had. And, you know, when you talk about that, it's almost like a marriage. But here, it's going to be a much closer relationship. When you enter into a marriage, most people don't say, well, you know, it's going to be an 80-20 split. I've got 80% of the stuff, and you have a responsibility with 20. But there is to be that mutual sharing, and that's what Jesus said. Now, if you come along, if I stood up, or any preacher or teacher stood up and said, what the Father has, I have, would your ears stand on end? What the Father has, I have. What are you saying by making that statement? You're God. If you have everything that the Father has, and the Father has everything that you have, that's a way of saying we're on equal terms. If Jesus made that statement and it wasn't true, what was he guilty of? He was guilty of blasphemy. I mean, there is just no question about that, because this is a clear statement of deity. You have a parallel to this, I think, a little earlier in the book of John, John chapter 10, verse 30. It is there that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Similar language here, and I would say the point is basically equal. Now, all are equal, but can we say, especially when it comes to communicating with man, that's what we're talking about here in John chapter 16. When it came to communicating with man, were there some differences? Yeah. I think you can look at that in at least a couple of different perspectives. What might one of the differences have been?
They couldn't even handle it all at one time.
All right. I think you could make that point. What else? Did they all three come on with the same strength at the same time? No. Who's the first communicator primarily? Old Testament. All right, he's the Father. Who's the second communicator mainly? The Son. Who's the third communicator mainly? The Spirit. Now, take that piece of information and relate it to something that's not anywhere in the text. Jesus, in talking about blaspheming the Spirit, said, and this is implied, you blaspheme the Father, are you okay? I mean, you're not okay literally, but I mean, there's still hope for you. All right, you blaspheme the Son, the second communicator, are you okay? Yeah, there's still hope for you. But you blaspheme communicator number 3, he said, you do that, and what's true for you? There's no hope. Why is that? Not that the Holy Spirit is any more important than the other two, but the Holy Spirit is the final communicator. He is the end of the line. So if you reject him and you reject his revelation, there's no fourth. Nobody else is going to come along. God doesn't have a fourth member of the Godhead to help you out. So if you can pick up the point from John chapter 16, that's going to help you when you go back and look at places like Matthew 12, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and what it means to blaspheme. Any thoughts before we look at verses 16 to 18?
15 is just an emphasis of 13, isn't it? It's almost like he's repeating himself because he says, he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear. And then in verse 15, 15, he says, therefore said I that he shall take up mine and shall show it unto you. Mm-hmm. It's just really an emphasis of what he said in 13.
Yep.
So to me, it says, listen to this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Perfect unity, but also there is noticeable independence. So, yes. Okay, let's take a look at 16 through 18. 16 says, a little while, and ye behold me no more. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Some of his disciples therefore said one to another, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and yet behold me not. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. As you look at these verses, you can go back to verse 10. It's there that Jesus made the point, you're not going to see me anymore. This is the same basic information, kind of like what Stan talked just a moment ago. He comes back to these themes, and you can see the reason for that back in verse 12, where we began tonight. The Lord said, you know everything or not? A lot of stuff you don't know. There are many things that you don't know. So he's already introduced this idea back in John 16, verse 10, about they're not seeing him anymore, and now he comes back to the same basic thought. And he sort of flips back and forth. You know, you're not going to see me, you will see me. The disappearance, I believe, as far as the apostles not seeing him, to me, seems to refer to the crucifixion. It's literally just hours away from the time that Jesus is going to the cross. And he's talked about this departure. I've got to go away. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And as I said, just within hours, he was going to be on the cross. But the Lord said, even though I'm going to disappear, what else is true? I'm also going to come back. I'm going to reappear. Well, that brings to mind a question. What is the reappearance? Did he mean that he was going to reappear after the resurrection? Or when he talks about the reappearance, did he have primarily in mind the second coming? I don't know that we can nail that down and say it was this or it was that. To me, both make sense. He was going to reappear. He did reappear. There was that 40-day period plus a couple of the days where he was still on the earth, appeared to the apostles over the 40-day period, and communicated some additional things. Now, you might say, well, that expression, little while, I just can't see how that could possibly refer to the second coming. Well, we might not be able to see that too well, but if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, you would find basically the same information that Jesus is going to return in a short period of time, and it definitely does there refer to the second coming. So, biblically, you can make a case for both interpretations. I don't know that I would try to decide on this one or that one. Regardless of what he meant, Jesus did reach a time where he permanently left the earth. The apostles were helped by the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised. At this point, though, they're still confused. So they don't go to the Lord and ask what he meant. They, verse 17, come together, and amongst themselves, they begin to ask what the Lord was trying to tell them. Now, it may not seem obvious or clear, even visible in your English translation, but there are two different words translated see in verse 16. Can anybody see that in the translation? Two different words for see.
Behold.
Okay, so behold is used once and then there's another word? Okay, that's a good translation as far as this verse because it shows you or suggests that two different words are used here. Now, I bring that up to make this point. The Lord uses two different words to describe the idea of seeing in verse 16. And then as you look at verse 17, the disciples, as they regurgitate what Jesus has just told them, they use those same two words, and they use them in the exact same order. What does that suggest about their listening? They understood. And I think you might be able to say they were hanging on every word. Isn't it true that there are listeners and there are listeners? To me, that's a little frightening, and I think that's probably true for anybody else that evaluates your every word in any kind of teaching situation. I mean, they're just hanging on to every word, and they go back and say, we have that with politicians, don't we? They get into hot water, and they go back and play the tape, and you look at, these were your exact words. Or maybe it's a court proceeding, and it will, and then you start seeing people backpedal. But it's very interesting, and whether the apostles did it just on this occasion, or maybe it was their custom as Jesus spoke, they repeated his exact words, even though the distinction was slight. Maybe irrelevant in some conversations, but an interesting detail. Okay, let's see how much further we can get. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. 19 says, Jesus therefore perceived that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves concerning this that I said, A little while, and ye behold me not, and again a little while, and verily ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. The disciples may have thought that their conversation was hidden from Jesus, verses 17 and 18, but they were dead wrong. The Bible says the Lord knew what these men were thinking. That relates to what we talked about earlier. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't need to hear because he already knows all things. The Lord being deity fell into that same category. So he knew that these men were desirous. They were eager to know the answer to the questions. What was he talking about when he said, I'm going to leave for a little while and you are going to see me again? Could Jesus have given a direct and probably simple explanation to their question? Sure, but he didn't. He gives them an answer which is a little bit cryptic. And at this point he says there's going to come a time, and that would have been sooner rather than later, when you're going to do what? You're going to weep and you're going to lament. But that's not going to last forever. What's going to occur after the weeping? You're going to also rejoice. This again could have that double fulfillment that I talked about. Crucifixion, you think they would have wept and lamented? Probably. Jesus comes back from the dead, they're real happy. You could also have this weeping and this lamenting throughout the Christian era. People are separated from the Lord. They're looking forward to a time when life is going to be perfect with God. They don't have it in this life. And yet, when eternity comes, they're going to have great joy. All right, 16, 21, and 22. I wanted to see if we could get this far tonight. He says, A woman, when she is in travail, that would be the labor pains, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more her anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh from you. The Lord wanted to amplify with an illustration what he just said in the two preceding verses, so he uses the image of a birth. A couple of things about that. Have we seen Jesus use the image of a birth earlier in this book? John 3, Nicodemus? A man must be born anew. So it's interesting that Jesus goes back and draws from this same analogy. And especially since we're talking about the church back in John chapter 3 and now here in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, Isaiah, Hosea would be another Old Testament prophet, and you also have Micah, maybe a few more. But they also use this image of a birth to describe some things associated with the spiritual realm. The apostles, being from a Jewish background, this probably would have been familiar to them as well. There's maybe another reason for using this here. When a woman is ready to give birth, there is an hour, there's a specific time. Did Jesus also have his hour, his time? Yeah, the cross. So there was another very nice parallel, and maybe he did that. He had an hour to die, John 12, 23, and John chapter 13, verse 1. Then you, of course, have an obvious parallel that also relates to what we talked about before. Woman in pain, child comes, things look much better. Sorrow, turn to joy. The apostles were going to have sorrow when the Lord died, joy when he was raised. Sorrow as they went through the Christian life, separated from Christ, but great joy when the Lord returns. Let's see what else I want to give you. Let me ask you this. Men are probably not in the best position to answer this, but Jesus said that a woman forgets the pain she went through. If you're a lady, you've had at least one baby, you think that's literally true? You just can't remember the pain you're in. Is it all forgotten? Oh, a man's going to answer. Good, Ray.
I think what I've seen on this before, we might get hurt pretty bad, broken arm, and it might hurt real bad, but later we'll forget really what the effects of that hurt was.
And
I think that's the same thing with the woman, but she has that later.
The word really, I think, is key there. You don't completely forget. You don't understand this completely literally, but it just sort of fades with time. The memory is distant, it's not going to be nearly as fresh, and especially it's offset by the joy. So when you think about this, don't be overly literal with the passage. Then let me make this point, this final thought, which is a very interesting point, maybe the most interesting point of the night. He says in 21, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, what happens? She forgets it. Now let's see if we can apply this to eternity and consider this point, which you may not have ever thought before. I think it is a great, great thought. As you think about, and I'm going to put this in terms of being wounded by another Christian. You think anybody has ever wondered what it will be like to be in heaven with another Christian, if they make it in the mind of the person, what it will be like in heaven to deal with that guy or that woman or that congregation that did you wrong? I think a lot of people have had that thought over the years. If you take that and you tie it into John 16, verse 21, do you see the significance? Jesus says, you feel the hurt. It's bad. It's terrible. It's anguish. But there is an experience which follows that, the birth of the child, enjoying that child, that what happens to the pain? You forget about it. It's not important. It's swallowed up in the joy of the birth. To me, if this can be applied to heaven, and I do believe it has some application there, that helps explain. That's God's statement that in heaven you're not going to be thinking about all the petty quarrels or how someone hurt you or how someone took something from you or mistreated you or cheated you or anything else. And if that's true, then consider this additional point. The idea that loved ones will not be in heaven will be very painful. But based on the principle in John chapter 16, verse 21, I think it's fair to extract or fair to infer that the joy will be so great there that anguish that we would expect to have is going to be completely eliminated.